Well, dear friends, thank you for your patience this morning and your kind hearing of the word. We tried this morning to consider the manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ to Abraham, and having investigated the ground of our hope that we might be similarly favoured, we come now this afternoon to consider the nature of that encounter. It was a visit. First verse of chapter 18 shows the arrival of the divine visitor. The Lord appeared unto him, Abraham, in the plains of Mamre. And the last verse in the chapter shows the end of the visit, and the Lord went his way. Now, in Scripture, we are promised the abiding, overarching presence of the Lord with his people. For the Lord loveth justice and forsaketh not his saints. I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. But within that overarching, abiding presence, we do perceive comings and goings. Jeremiah perceived them. He knew that Israel had grieved the Lord away, but for the sake of the Lord's name, he beseeches his return. Why shouldest thou be as a stranger in the land, and as a wayfaring man that turneth aside to tarry for a night? You know what he's asking for here, what he's saying? Why shouldest thou be a visitor who stays for one night only? Just as visitors, they come to this city, of course, for the sights. They come for one night, a one-night stay. And are they generally, are they committedly interested in the welfare of the people of Salisbury and in their condition when they come to visit? Well, no, they're not, are they? They are unconcerned, and they go their way to see the next Gothic spire. What Jeremiah wanted was a visit of longer duration. Longer duration than one night. And in that stay, oh, that the Lord might do his people good in granting them to know his blessed, refreshing, saving presence. That's what Jeremiah was after. So the Lord is known amongst his people to be a visitor. A visitor. The Lord said to Moses, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done unto you in Egypt. So on that occasion, the Lord had come to investigate the state of his people and then to redeem them out of their Egyptian bondage. Good news reached the ears of Naomi in Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. The Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived. And again, we can see that these were rescuing visits. That was their nature, anticipating the great incarnation visit when a virgin would conceive and bear a son, and the son would be the bread of life and the redeemer of the Israel of God. Zacharias exclaimed delightedly, the day spring from on high hath visited us. And of all the different terms used to denote revival, there are a number of them, aren't there? An awakening, a season of refreshing, an outpouring of the Spirit. My preferred term is a visit, because it then, you see, brings to mind a person. And after all, the most blessed feature of revival is not the increase in numbers, that's wonderful, nor the remarkable phenomena associated with revival. But the greatest thing, perhaps, in revival is the palpable presence of the Lord. The presence of God known and felt. In 1904, in Rhos, in North Wales, the children were saying, Jesus Christ has come to live in Rhos now. That is, he'd come to visit. But sad to say, that visit came to an end long ago. But that is the nature of revival. The critics are going to say, always religious people not touched by the revival will say, there we are, it's a flash in the pan. But however short or long the visit, there are blessed effects, just as there were effects upon Abraham when he was so favoured with this private personal visit of the Lord Jesus Christ to him on the plains of Mamre. Now, as with any visitor, there is such a thing as receiving him according to proper etiquette. And this is going to be our first consideration, the etiquette to follow in view of a visit. And we are going to observe here a cluster of delicious, commendable graces in Abraham, which indicate the etiquette with which to receive the Lord Jesus Christ if he should favour us with a visit. I want you to mark the fruit which we see here. We could call it celestial fruit on earthly ground. Unself-conscious fruit, unostentatious fruit, but nevertheless ripe fruit in Abraham as he received the visitor, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I trust very much, friends, that if the Lord should visit any of us, that we would display these same graces. And the first thing that we see in Abraham as the Lord came to him is watchfulness. He sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. Now, he could have been forgiven for having a siesta in that great heat. But he wasn't asleep. He wasn't half asleep, even, as was the Shulamite when Solomon was making his loving overtures at the door, if you remember, in the song. No, he was watchful, because we are told here, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, an active looking, ready to behold, rather than having just an incidental, accidental view of the Lord Jesus. The Apostle Paul must have feared that the Ephesian Christians were liable to become dull and insensible and slothful, because he rouses them out of their drowsy unwatchfulness. Awake, thou that sleepest, arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. And watchfulness is enjoined upon us, as you know, as regarding the second coming of the Lord. Alertness, a readiness to be engaged. And so, surely, in respect of a personal visit, it must be a highly commendable grace to be spiritually alert. And are we, I wonder, are we alert? Are we astute people, spiritually speaking? It's a constant requirement in Scripture. Watch as well as pray. That's the first thing, watchfulness. And next we see the precious grace of perception, discernment, as Abram quite clearly recognized the visitor, addressing him as my Lord, my Adonai, as distinct from the two others, and I would surmise that they were escorting angels, either side, flanking the Lord Jesus Christ. But Abram was careful to distinguish between these angels and the one in the centre, my Lord, my Adonai. And we note the all-important use of that possessive pronoun, my. It's absolutely vital, friends, isn't it, that we're able to use it as regards the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we able, by grace, this afternoon, I wonder, to say, my Lord? Is he your Lord? Is he my Lord, my God, my Redeemer? Then that denotes a personal saving relationship with the Lord Jesus. That's vital, isn't it? Do you have that? But we can't take it for granted, you know, that we will recognize the Saviour if he should come to us. And that's a very salutary thought, because we find people in Scripture, Mary Magdalene, for example, didn't immediately recognize the Lord Jesus Christ. He thought he was the gardener, resurrection morning. The two on the Emmaus Road didn't recognize the Lord. The seven fishermen on the Sea of Galilee didn't recognize him immediately. But Abram did. He recognized him because he had this perception, the grace of knowing and perceiving that it was the Lord Jesus Christ. How? Well, perhaps from previous visits, but I believe that it was because one of our Lord's outstanding features, one of his features was apparent here, and that was his grace. Abram perceived the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ by which he favors the undeserving, the ill-deserving, and the hell-deserving children of men. Because Abram says, if now I have found favor, which is grace, of course, if now I have found favor in thy sight, he sees this favor in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that if there, it's not the if of doubt, it's just that he uses this one great favor of a visit to ask that the Lord will then abide, that he will stay. And so, friends, we have received the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. That's how we perceive. But still, some seem to be more blessed than others, don't they? And have a keener discernment to recognize the Savior, the Savior's footfall, to recognize that footfall of the Savior being in the Spirit. Some seem to recognize his voice more readily. Some are more sensitive to his touch. Some can detect his perfume more readily. But this is a highly covetable grace, the grace of knowing, understanding, discerning, perceiving that it is the Lord who has come, detecting his presence, understanding that it is he. Jacob came to it, didn't he? Surely, he said, he was brought to it. Surely the Lord is in this place. And I knew it not, not up to that point, but then he did. It was the Apostle John who was the quickest, if you remember, to recognize the Lord, having scanned his spiritual features there on the lake. But then we see in Peter the very same grace as we see next here in Abraham now, and that is a Christward desire. Because when Abraham saw, when he saw the Lord coming towards him and the two escorting angels, he ran to meet them from the tent door. And it's the same that we have, really, in Peter. Do you remember Peter, after John had said, had identified this person, it is the Lord, what Peter did next? Well, he splashed his way towards the Saviour. And I wonder, has this been wrought in us? This Christward orientation, this Christward movement and desire. What a stark and ominous contrast there was between the Gadarene townsfolk, if you remember, and the demoniac, once the demoniac had been delivered. It's one of the most ominous things in Scripture, the Gadarene townsfolk. Do you know what they did? They besought the Lord. Now, beseeching is stronger than asking. They besought the Lord that he would depart from their coasts, which he did. The demoniac, what did he want? To be with him. Grace, love, power of the Lord Jesus were so absolutely attractive to that man, you see, so compelling. Now, let me ask you and ask myself, do we find this afternoon that Christward desire, because we perceive that the Lord Jesus Christ is just the one for us, incomparably suitable, desirable, attractive and attracting. You see, we are by nature lost, aren't we? But look at the attraction now. The Lord Jesus Christ is the seeker and the saviour of the lost. So there's the correspondence. We're born into the world as captives, and we're brought to know that. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the redeemer and the emancipator and the liberator of captives. So there's the suitability of the Lord Jesus. We find ourselves spiritually insolvent, but he is the incalculably wealthy surety, just the one for us. We are sick from the sole of the foot even unto the head. There is no soundness. What do we need? What do we need desperately? A physician. And he is. We're criminal lawbreakers. What we need is somebody to stand for us, to plead our cause. And so he's the advocate with the Father. We're poor and needy, and he's the sinner's friend. Oh, the suitability of the Lord Jesus Christ. The correspondence. May I just use the word fit, the fit between us. Perfect, isn't it? So, blessed is the man whose trend is Christward and whose desire has become this: more about Jesus. Is that where we are, I wonder, this afternoon? More of his saving fullness, see, more of his love, who died for me. But you are towards him. And it follows then that desiring him, we'd want to detain him, as Abraham did. Pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. He'd received the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he wanted him to stay, of course. And whilst the majority in the days of his flesh received him not, there were those, as you know, who were given grace to receive him. When they did recognize him, they wanted him to stay. Peter did on the Mount of Transfiguration, you remember. He wanted to capture the moment, didn't he? He loved the Lord and was captivated by the glory and the experience and all of it. Well, of course he wanted the Lord to stay. And the two on the Emmaus Road eventually did, didn't they? And even in the Old Testament, Manoah did too when the Lord appeared to him. I mentioned that briefly this morning. But would this be in our hearts this afternoon? If the Lord were to visit you, is it there, I wonder, abide? Abide with me. Abide with me. Don't go, Lord. Abide with me. Fast falls the eventide. And then we mark this prime feature as well, that Abram, this is important, he was given the grace to abase himself. He bows himself to the ground. What is he doing? Well, it's an act of homage, of course, and submission and worship. And it's remarkable, the unity of Scripture. You see the same things, don't you, in God's people, right throughout, just from Genesis to Revelation, the same reactions to the Lord. And I think of the wise men, when they came, when they saw the young child, you remember what they did? They fell down and worshipped him. And it was Rabbi Duncan who said that he dreaded being found with only a cold admiration of Christ. He dreaded that. So think of what this appearance and revelation of this person has called forth here. As Abraham bows himself towards the ground, it's adoration, isn't it, for the adorable. The adorable one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And bowing in this way, do you know, is there anything more unyielding in the universe than a sinner's backbone? But Abraham bowed himself towards the ground. We're all of us. And I am stiff-necked by nature. But sovereign grace bends us, friends, doesn't it? Before the eternal I am. So what I'm saying is this. There is such a thing as spiritual good manners. The right way to receive the divine visitor. We wouldn't want to go wrong here, would we? There is such a thing as proper etiquette, which we observe then in these cluster of graces evident in Abraham, what are they again? Watchfulness, perception, a Christward desire. That's his direction, that's his orientation. He wants to detain the Saviour, to get as much out of this visit as he can. And he worships the Lord, abasing himself. It's a great thing, isn't it? A self-abasing, Christ-exalting spirit. Now, I'm not saying that Abram was particularly conscious of this fruit, these graces in himself, just as Moses wasn't aware that his face shone when he came down from the mountain. But they were there, weren't they, these graces. This is how to receive the Lord. But sometimes, you know, a negative example can be just as instructive as a positive one. So I want to remain in the context, and we have, sadly, a negative example of how not to receive the Saviour in Sarah, Abraham's wife. So first of all, we considered the etiquette to follow in view of a visit. Secondly, an example to avoid. An example to avoid. Now, we know that Sarah was a real believer. She ranks among the worthies of faith, Hebrews 11, and Peter puts her amongst the sisterhood of holy women who trusted in God, 1 Peter chapter 3. So now then, the divine visitor appears on the plains of Mamre, and he'd come to inform Abram and Sarah that he would return according to the time of life, as it's put here in the text, literally in the Hebrew, according to the time it revives, meaning that when this time of year returns, in a year's time, that's what it means. Sarah would bear a son, that's what she was told by the Lord Jesus Christ, but she couldn't believe it and laughed incredulously. It was secret disbelief, and when she was confronted about it, she denied it, but was found to be lying, so therefore compounding her sin. But it would be salutary and important for us to ask why. Why did she respond in this reprehensible and unbecoming way? Well, there are a few hints in the text, and therefore matters to take to heart that we must avoid at all costs the reprehensible behavior we see here in Sarah. The first thing is this. Sarah was in the tent door in the opening, and our Lord and the two angels were outside the tent. Had she gone out to greet them as Abram had done, she wouldn't now be in the position whereby our Lord had his back to the tent door. But the result was she couldn't see his face. She was lacking the light of his countenance, in which the Lord's, I presume, his love and his favour and his affection were to be seen. And friends, when we lack or lose or forfeit the light of the Lord's countenance, things are not going to go well with us, are they? Unbelief is going to see its opportunity, and skepticism, doubts, they flourish in the darkness, so that we insult and dishonour the Lord and become discreditable paradoxes, unbelieving believers. That was the first thing. She lacked the light of his countenance. The second thing was that Abraham was busy. In her defense, we can say that she was about the Lord's work. She was doing what her husband had asked her to do. And when wives do what their husbands ask, sometimes at least it's good, isn't it? And she was making bread for the meal with which our Lord would be entertained. But here's a very common situation. You ask almost all Christians, well, how are things? How are you? Oh, busy. Busy, that's the answer. And many are busy in church life, and that can only be commendable. It's an honourable thing to be seeking to serve the Master. But could it be that we become too busy to believe? Could it be? So distracted, cumbered about with much serving, Martha-like, same thing in the New Testament again. So busy that faith doesn't grasp the promises. And we don't consciously rely on what the Saviour tells us. We don't comb the scriptures, perhaps, looking for these promises in order to bank on them and to plead them before the Lord. Why? Well, because we're thinking about church rotas and worried about the MOT due for the church minibus and so forth. Things that need to be done. But we shouldn't be too busy to believe, should we? There's joy and peace in believing. But we can so easily be robbed of them by busyness in the best of causes. And then we're going to be culpable and guilty of shocking unbelief. That was the second thing. She was busy, too busy. Thirdly, Sarah's reasoning was carnal when she was told that she would bear a son. According to her thinking, she was too old to bear children. And yes, she was, according to nature. And yes, of course, with men, there are a multitude of complete impossibilities. But we are reminded in Scripture, are we not, that what is impossible with men is possible with God? And that question uttered by the Lord came by way of rebuke. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Something I think I should be frequently repeating to my own soul. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And if Sarah had been more aware, more conscious of who it was that was promising, it was El Shaddai, the all-sufficient, almighty fructifier. And had his word ever fallen to the ground, had his power ever run down or diminished, had his faithfulness ever let them down? No. So there we are. Let Sarah be a salutary lesson to us that if the visitor comes, we're already walking in the light of his countenance, never so preoccupied as to be cool towards him, but ready to respond in faith. And thus, to please the Lord, to honour him, and be ready for the grandest of privileges, which we're coming to now, the privilege of entertaining him. We thought of the etiquette to follow, an example to avoid, and the entertainment of Christ now. Beloved, just think of it. By grace, if you're a child of God here this afternoon, you could be catering for the Lord Jesus if he should come to you. Staggering thought, isn't it? So we want to know now, don't we, what is being hospitable then in view of a gracious visit? How may I honour the Lord as a visitor? Well, hospitality generally is enjoined upon us as Christian people, isn't it? It's a grace by which we participate in the fellowship of love. And if we are to receive and entertain each other as opportunity arises, surely we are to entertain the divine visitor if he should condescend to visit us. Now, I know it is going to exercise us, this matter. Of course, it'll cause us to mentally search our larders. What shall I put before him? And will what I put before him be acceptable? Will he relish it? Will he like what I put before him? And will there be enough? These are the sorts of questions we ask when somebody comes, a friend comes unexpectedly to us. And we think, well, I don't know whether I'm ready to entertain. I don't know whether I've got the wherewithal. Well, providentially, Abraham and Sarah did have enough. They had the wherewithal, and Abraham at least had the desire to retain and entertain the Lord Jesus Christ, just as Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Lovely patterns in Scripture, aren't they? You see the same thing in the New Testament. They made him a supper, the Lord Jesus Christ. They entertained the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh. What did they want? Well, they wanted his company, of course. They wanted fellowship with him, and they wanted to express their love. They wanted to do something for him. Practical. And when we think now then of banquets and feasts and suppers in Scripture, they're often symbols of fellowship, aren't they? Because there is then common participation, there's a coming together, there's closeness, there's communication. When you sit down to enjoy a feast, there's satisfaction and fulfillment, and it's a convivial experience, isn't it? And Abram is aware of this as he entertains the visitor and the angel escorts, and he says, I will fetch a morsel of bread and comfort ye your hearts. And after that ye shall pass on, for therefore ye come to your servant. So the Lord Jesus Christ had come for this purpose, to enjoy communion with Abram. The appearing, the manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ was so that there could be this intimate fellowship, the fellowship of love, in which the Lord would divulge his secrets to his friend. But I want you to think about communion for a moment. This is why the Lord's Supper was instituted, of course, that we might commune with the Lord and participate afresh in the benefits of his death. And it is to be a love feast, as we know. And we hope to prove in the communion service, in the Lord's Supper, the love, again, of the three one God flowing through the blood and obedience of Christ. That's what we hope for at the table, isn't it? But on our ordinance tables, what we have, as far as the elements are concerned, are symbols of what the Lord has done, of course, nothing else. What we have in Genesis 18 here is what Abram brings to the table. But yeah, you see, in this communion season, perhaps you won't have realized this, if you read back far enough, Abraham had already partaken in this communion season. I'll take you back briefly to chapter 14. That mysterious figure Melchizedek arrives on the scene after the battle of 4 Kings against 5. Abraham was battle weary. He'd been fighting to retrieve Lot. And Melchizedek arrives, a gracious visit again. And he brings some victuals. What did he bring then? Figs, oil, lentils. It's very significant. It was bread and wine. And that wasn't an accidental. Now, undoubtedly, Melchizedek is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingship and priesthood, as the Epistle to the Hebrews confirms. So these symbols, and Abraham partook of the bread and the wine, I would allege that they represent, as they do in the New Testament, the body and the shed blood of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And Abram partook. He'd had his refreshment, and now he reciprocates. And he wants to put before the visitor some tokens of his love, little signs of his gratitude, morsels of appreciation, expressions of esteem and honour. And you'll find actually that some of those foodstuffs were later prescribed in the laws of the offerings, prescribed as thank offerings specifically. So as Abram brought forth a calf and bread and butter and milk, they just weren't those things that happened to be on the menu that day. They were significant. They were tokens of what was in his heart, an indication that he certainly hadn't forgotten the Lord's benefits. They were rather the outflow of gratefulness. And notice that the bread was newly baked, it was fresh, and the calf was newly killed, which indicate fresh praise, fresh gratitude, nothing stale, nothing old, fresh. It is all fresh. So let's bring it out of the plains of Mamre again to the Salisbury plain. What we're saying is this. Should you and I become aware of the Lord Jesus Christ coming to us as a visitor and say to ourselves, hark, my soul, it is the Lord, he's come, he's here, wonder of wonders, blessed Jesus, then let him be entertained with our graces, watchfulness, humility, meekness, faith, trust, love, gladness, thanksgiving, and unstinted worship, adoration. And they'd be little returns, wouldn't they, for the great love wherewith he hath loved us and given himself for us and to us. Are you alarmed? I wonder, what if my provisions were sparse? What if I had next to nothing? What if the larder is bare? Where did Abram get the meal to bake the bread and the calf and the milk and the butter from? How come that he had cattle at all? Well, Abram was very rich. The Lord had prospered him. It was because the Lord had prospered him in the first place that he was able to entertain the Lord at all. And dear friends, if we really are the Lord's, there will be inwrought graces. There will be some fruit in the Lord's garden for him to come and enjoy. Now, as we see the fruit, it'll be embarrassingly small and stunted. But we could say, perhaps with Peter, thou knowest that I love thee. My love is not what it should be. My gratitude is not what it should be, nor my watchfulness and all the other graces. Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint. Yet I love thee. I do love thee. And adore, oh, for grace to love thee more. Any small scrap of love we have for him is because he first loved us. But oh, that there might be more than scraps and scrapings and leftovers, more the equivalent of a whole calf and a mountain of butter, many churns of milk and bread enough and to spare. You see, we have been so lavishly entertained at the gospel feast, have we not? It is indeed, as described in Scripture, as a great supper. The fare, so rich, various delightful dishes, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. The Lord Jesus Christ made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. This is the gospel feast. Well, may there be returns then from us and fresh ones. I remember some years ago meeting a dear elderly brother whom I knew, carrying a banner, distributing tracts. He was nearly 90 at the time. He was doing so on the square in Carmarthen. And I knew him. I knew his story very well. There had been, in the village where I now live, actually, a movement, distinct movement of the Holy Spirit in other villages and in the town of Carmarthen in 1937. And he was a veteran of that movement in 1937. All those years ago, and I met him in the early 2000s on the square in Carmarthen. He's since gone to glory. But he greeted me, he beamed, and he said, it's wonderful, man, he said. And I was a bit slow, so I said, well, what's wonderful, Jim? Well, salvation, man, he said. The wonder of it. Fresh as ever. And thankful as ever. And entertaining the Lord. Still surprised, you see, that the Lord had ever arrested him and graciously intruded into his life to save him from death, destruction, and despair. Now, I want to stop and stand for a moment, take a step back. We're trying to think today about experience. Abram's experience was that the Lord intruded here. He broke in. He appeared. Some amazing things happened. Secrets were revealed. There were some very close dealings. And you could regard it as a disturbance of the even tenor of Abraham's way. Now I can imagine some Christians listening to all this and thinking, if this preacher is saying that we can know these things, these evidently supernatural happenings, I'm not sure that I want such intrusions. Because I think I'm all right, really, basically, as I am. I try to do my duty. I try to pray every day, read a verse from the calendar. That's my reading. I attend chapel on the Lord's Day mornings. I don't come to the prayer meeting. But my life is very full anyway. It's already full with work and family. And I need time off, and there are jobs to catch up with. And I don't know that I have the time or the inclination for such intensities as are talked about here. This sort of thing seems rather extreme. So I'd gently ask this brother, is your address then at ease in Zion Street, maybe, in the city of Laodicea? Is that where you are? The very visit that you don't relish is the very visit that you need. And I want to show you, lastly, the covetable results of such a favour. We've sort of the etiquette to follow in view of a visit. Example to avoid at all costs. The entertainment of Christ with our graces. Now the effects of a gracious visit. And I want you to notice that Abraham ran to meet and greet the Lord, the angel escorts. And then he ran again to the herd to fetch a calf to provide a meal for them. But do you know how old this man was? He was 99. Now, I know that people lived longer in the patriarchal age. But still, to be sprinting about at 99 is really impressive, isn't it? This venerable old man, patriarch, had been sitting in the tent door. I'll tell you briefly about another man who'd been sitting. You'll never have heard of him, a man called Kerry Evans. And he'd been a professor of philosophy. We're talking about the end of the 19th century. The University College of North Wales at Bangor was a comparatively new college at the time. And he had the chair of philosophy. He was the professor of philosophy. And what do philosophers do? Well, they sit a lot, and they think, and they paid for it. So it's essentially a sedentary occupation. Philosophers are not action men. But something got that man up and out of his chair of philosophy. And we find him preaching for a whole week in the Rhondda Valley, and then travelling to a place you'll never have heard of called Cwm Twrch to preach on the Saturday. And he preached in that same place twice on the Lord's Day and then twice on the Monday. And then he travelled to Llanelli to preach for a further 2 days. What had happened? What had happened to that man to get him up and out of his chair of philosophy? Well, a visit. A gracious visit. Again, in 1904, I could take you to the very schoolroom in the town of Carmarthen where he came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was so physically energized as to be able to preach on and on. And you find the same in any account of revival times. For example, Wesley, John Wesley, 86, you find him preaching at Colchester on a Monday and a Tuesday, and then at Norwich, and then on the Wednesday at Yarmouth, and on, you get an account of it in his diary, and you say, how could the man do it? He was 86. Well, this is it. You see, he records, at Yarmouth after supper, a little company went to prayer, and the power of God fell on us, as it had done so many times during his long life. The physical energy is a reflection of the spiritual energy, of course, which is the result of a visit. And there are two aspects of that reviving of Abram which I want to note before I close. There was obviously a reviving in him to serve, and his youth is renewed as the eagle as he runs to serve the Lord. He wants to put food on the table for the visitors. And there's no reluctance here. There's no dragging of feet. It's not drudgery. He's been quickened in service. Now, I meet a number of Christian people as I preach, and many of the causes are small, and sometimes a dear brother will say, well, you know, Pastor, there's not many of us these days, and I have to come and open up in the morning, and I have to stay and lock up in the evening, and in the morning I have to lay the table for the ordinance, and there's nobody to do that. There's nobody else to do the cleaning either. And I have to book the preachers and bank the offering, and I have to do 1,000 jobs. And you can discern the poor man is weary in well-doing. The service has become rather a chore. Now, I'm not pointing a finger because I can feel something similar myself. But if we should know a visit, if that man should know a visit and a little reviving, see what happens then is that we're washing the teacups in an induction tea or something, and you'll hear singing. Or someone will be detailed to service the church minibus. And it won't be drudgery. It won't be heavy duty. That person will feel the most privileged person on earth because he's been granted the high honour of serving the visitor. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and it'll be true of us as preachers too. And then this wonderful effect. Abram is revived to pray. Of course, he's there face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, the equivalent of which would be prayer for us. But it shows the intimacy of real prayer. It's just the both of them, isn't it? Abram and the Lord face to face. And what's happened is he's taken in what the Lord Jesus has told him, the word that the cry of Sodom's sins had come to his attention, inviting judgment. So as he's heard that from the Lord, the word dwells in him richly. In other words, he believes it. He takes it to heart. But he knows that his nephew Lot is in Sodom. And so he prays that the righteous will not be destroyed with the wicked. Now, as regards Lot, you see, in spite of all Lot's terrible disqualifications, he knows this, that Lot is a believer. Lot's righteousness was an alien one, as we say. It was that of the Saviour's imputed to him, as it is for us. And so he knows that Lot is a believer. And so out of love for his brother in Christ, he prays. And it's a model approach. Standing before the Lord, drawing near, one to one. And for us it would be a conscious movement of our souls as we are exhorted to in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Let us draw near in full assurance of faith with a true heart, that is sincerely and confidently, confident in him, to pray now then as intercessors. And in that account which was read to us this morning, you'll notice that Abram came to the Lord as an intercessor in the right spirit, humbly, I am but dust and ashes, reverently, for these intimate negotiations with the Lord. But there's one outstanding feature of this intercession, I would say, and that is Abram's stamina in prayer. And here's the evidence of the quickening, I believe. There is a holy energy in his persistence as he intercedes for the deliverance of the righteous out of Sodom. Now, stamina isn't a word you'll find in Scripture, but importunity is. Near akin. Lexicon definition of importunity. An idea is a shameless persistence, such as the one who went to his friend at midnight had, or the importunate widow, or the Syrophoenician woman, or Jacob when he said, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. Now that's importunacy, shameless persistence in prayer. Now that is an incalculably precious grace, and I would say that it was the result of this visit. He was quickened to be persistent in prayer. Now you and I presume that you do. I have family, some of them still outside the kingdom. and they are very dear to us, our own kith and kin. And they are in a more dangerous position than Lot was in. What was Lot? Well, he was a believer, but he was a believer in the wrong place. One could say of Lot, what was the matter with him was that he was world-struck. He'd been captivated by the world. Remember, he saw the plain before him, and his eyes were popping probably as he saw this rich pasture. And then he was on his way to Sodom. And that was his direction. And then he stayed in this awful, awful place. He was a believer in the wrong place. But we have kith and kin, probably, who are in the city of destruction as unbelievers. And they need to be evacuated. They need to be evacuated, don't they? There's a smell of brimstone in the air. But regarding myself, you know, and prayer for them, I try to pray for them, of course, every day. I try to. But it's not shameless persistence that characterizes my prayer. I can't think. It's shameless powerlessness that seems to be more characteristic of my prayers. But if you notice here, Abram's prayer was persistent and successful. We know that it was successful because it was in line with the Lord's will. It was an obtaining prayer. And those are the prayers that I want to pray. Because Lot was delivered. We want to see those for whom we pray brought clean out, don't we? Of the city of destruction, if necessary, by the violence of grace. Remember, he had to be dragged out. But out he came, clean out, and into Zoar's safety. Marvellous, wasn't it? His deliverance. So why is a visit from the Lord so eminently desirable? Personal visit, a general visit, revival? Well, because of its effects. The refreshing and reviving of our graces, the quickening of our souls, so that we might run as servants, animated intercessors, obtainers at the throne of grace. And so new life is poured into every part when we are revived. But, of course, supremely, we want a visit for the company of the visitor, the one whom my soul loveth. And it's that we shall think about in the next session, if the Lord will. Well, may the Lord bless us with a visit, as he did Joseph Hart more than once. These are lovely lines. You'll know some of them. When Jesus with his mighty love visits my troubled breast, my doubts subside, my fears remove, and I'm completely blessed. But when these short visits end, though not quite left alone, I miss the presence of my friend like one whose comfort's gone. More frequent let thy visits be, or let them longer last. I can do nothing without thee. Make haste, O God, make haste. And if we've known a visit previously, we'll want another one. His former visits we recount on Mizar's hill and Hermon's mount. Yet still our souls desire anew his sweetest, loveliest face to view. The Lord grant it, a visit, for our blessing and for his own glory. Amen.